I suppose that some of you have read the book of Revelation or tried to. And if you're acquainted with the book of Revelation a little bit, you know that in chapters 2 and 3, we find what we call the letters to the churches. Are you familiar with those seven churches? Something that we don't keep in mind very much is that when we're studying 1 John or the Gospel of John, they are written by the same person that wrote the book of Revelation. And what's additionally interesting, I think, is that John was perhaps writing 1 John to the same people that he wrote the book of Revelation. These seven churches and perhaps others in Asia. So you have the same author and you have the same readers. And it's likely that you have the same issues underlying 1 John as what you have in the book of Revelation. And that can sometimes help us to understand a book, to know what really was going on in the lives of the people who received this letter originally. Take, for example, the church at Pergamum in chapter 2 of Revelation, verses, I think it's 14 through 16, are some of the verses I'm thinking of. Jesus Christ reveals, and John writes for us, a message for the Pergamum church. Believers, keep in mind. And he said, I have this against you, that some of you are following the teachings of Balaam. Remember the Old Testament false prophet Balaam? You're following the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And it says the problem with that is that it's leading you to idolatry and it's leading you to sexual immorality. You mean believers in the church? Would it be a danger for believers in the church to fall to idolatry and sexual immorality? And yet, what's the last thing that John says in this book of 1 John is, children, keep yourself from what? Idols. It was a problem. Do Christians really fall into these kinds of areas of sin? Is that possible? Put yourself in the shoes of a believer in Pergamum, for example. The city of Pergamum, like many of those cities, the entire culture and society, in fact the economy, was based around worship in these pagan temples. If you were a craftsman, you worked in metal, you worked in silver, it was for stuff for the temple. If you were a supplier of materials, if you were a salesperson, everything was surrounding that temple worship. Your guild meetings as a silversmith would be held at the temple. And along with that came the obligatory sacrifices you made to the pagan gods. You did business there. That was your network. That's your social life. It was everything. And now you're a believer in Christ. What do? You still participate in the lifestyle of what all goes on there? Many of these believers no doubt had a history that when you were involved in the idolatry, you also engaged in the sexual immorality that idolatry led to, and which we see from Revelation 2 was all a part of it. And so they fell. They compromised. It says in the Old Testament that the issue with Balaam was that Balaam enticed the men of Israel to marry the foreign women, and so then the men were brought into the idolatry and the sexual immorality, and it was this mix of the godly and the ungodly that caused the problem. You know why Christians struggled in Pergamum, it seems? Because there were actually false teachers who were saying, like Balaam, that's okay. You don't have to feel the tension between your old life and the new life. You can mix in some of the sin of the old with the new life you have as Christians, you call it. There was false teaching like that, and so it gave them an out. They could mix the old with the new. Now, it's really hard to follow Christ. Because you have someone telling you, as believers, it's okay to mix it up. In fact, it seems that some of the teaching that doctrinally, the false doctrine that lay behind it, is that they believed, some of the false teachers taught, that God is Himself kind of a mixture of good and evil, okay? He kind of has the dark side, you know, and the light side. And it's kind of the New Age ideas that we hear today, that there's a light and a dark. There's a good and there's a bad in God. Therefore, He would expect good and bad in you as well. And to that situation, John says, repent. In Revelation 2, verse 16, he says, repent. Go the other way. Stop. Extricate yourself from what you've been sucked into. Live the life of a believer now. Don't believe the false teachers. Or as he says now in our passage, 1 John 3, verse 7, dear children, brothers and sisters in Christ, do not let anyone lead you astray. About what? He who does what is right is righteous, just as He, God, is what? Righteous. God's not a mixture of good and evil. If we're following God, we cannot tolerate evil. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. Don't let anybody confuse you. Verse 8 goes on to say the opposite then. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinful from the beginning. Now, we have to understand what is the basic purpose of this passage. And we're going to face a major interpretive issue. How you see the passage does affect how we apply it to us today. And it's a challenge. And you can tell it's a challenge because the translators of the Bible, who for the New Testament have taken it from the Greek language to the English versions differ on how they translate this, because there are some difficult statements made if you just take it like it looks, like it means in the language John was writing. And so we're going to have to kind of sift and sort through some of the language issues and the different translations. But look at your Bible and some of the things that we show you today, and I think you'll be able to sort through what it seems he is saying. The two choices, essentially, of how to take this passage are these. Is John writing to tell us who is saved and who is not? Is he writing to tell us how we can determine if someone is saved? Or, on the other hand, is he writing to tell us that as believers, we should live like believers? See the difference? The one issue is who's saved, who's not. The other way to take the passage is who's living as a believer, which believers are living as believers, and who is not. I really think that is the issue that John is addressing. And we'll explain the passage in that way and look at how it comes out in the text. So verse 7 would be saying this, dear children, do not let any of you do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He's not trying to say who is saved, but he's saying the believer who is a righteous believer is going to be living out of that righteous nature. Remember, we've seen how we are called children of God. There is positional truth. We have been given, made partakers of the divine nature. And as partakers of the divine nature, when we live out of our new nature, we do not sin. So he says, live according to that new nature, that righteous nature, just as He is righteous. And then verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Is it possible that verse 8 is talking about believers who are sinning being of the devil? Is that pretty blunt? For John to say to believers that we could somehow be living of the devil, is that possible that sometimes we follow Satan instead of Jesus Christ? I admit that you first look at that and you go, oh, he who does what is sinful is of the devil. Well, obviously, that's talking about people who are unsaved. And if, of course, the principle is true, that if someone is an unbeliever, does not have knowledge of God and His Word, and they in their sin, they are indeed, that's sourced in the devil. That's his ploy. He wants people to follow that. But sometimes it's believers. Could that be us? Is this proving who is saved and who is not? Or is this describing believers who could be led astray and sucked into the lifestyle that comes from Satan himself? You can kind of answer that question by asking two questions. Are you a believer? And do you do what is sinful? Are you a believer in Christ? You put your faith in Christ, you're going to heaven, you're going to heaven. And secondly, do you do what is sinful? Because what it says is, he who does what is sinful is of the devil. It must be describing believers because we are sinful and yet we are saved and we do things that are of the devil. Do you remember when Jesus said, what Jesus said to Peter one time? Remember what he called Peter? You ever remember? Satan. Why? Well, Jesus was explaining how he was going to go to the cross. He's going to be crucified and go to the cross. And Peter says, oh no, Lord, may that never happen to you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Now, Peter's not Satan, of course. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, Peter, you are saying that which comes from Satan. When you say that, you are saying your will that I would not die, but that would be exactly the wrong thing to have happen here. You see, when we act according to our will, we're actually acting according to Satan's will. Let's quit pretending that we live in some kind of a neutral zone. You know, yeah, I'm not really following God, but you know, I'm not really following Satan. You know, I'm kind of just doing my own thing. John cuts right through that and says, no. He who does what is sinful is of the devil because the devil was from the beginning. All it takes for us to do Satan's will is for us to do our own will because it's that which is prompted by Satan. Do you think that Satan's not motivating and trying to stir up conflict by all the selfishness that we've got in our society, all the, whether, you know, whatever the, you name it, the pride, the, whatever sin areas it is. I know of Bible-teaching, Bible-believing churches that right now are split wide apart. Half the people have left over conflict. Conflict about doctrine, perhaps. That was the symptom. Conflict about power and control issues. Conflict over methods of ministry. And guess what's not getting done at those churches? The gospel is no longer getting out. They're not focused on ministry. They're not focused on building one another up. People are tearing each other down. You think Satan isn't benefiting from that? James talks about wisdom that is demonic in nature. The way we think becomes demonic. I'm not saying that Satan crawls into our mind and controls us as believers, that he has access. But all we have to do is just to do our own will and we're doing his, Satan's will. What's happening in Christian families is a couple of people can, two people are just doing what comes naturally, just doing what is selfish, just hanging on to the hurt and to the bitterness, to the unforgiveness, and what happens? Families break up. Just by doing our own will. And he's saying, Satan's been doing that since the first sin, stirring up sin, infecting believers everywhere. Now, that's a dismal picture. But John doesn't leave it there. John doesn't just say, woe is we. Satan is defeating us and we're all going to fall and everything is falling apart for believers. What does he say in the last line of verse 8? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. When is that referring to? When does Jesus destroy Satan's work? You know, it says he appeared to do that. Go back in verse 5, but you know that he appeared to take away our sins. We decided last week that what that's talking about is not just that he appeared to for the purpose of our justification, for our eternal forgiveness, but he appeared for our sanctification, that is to be taking away our sins, purifying us in this process throughout our life. in a similar way, now in verse 8, he says, the Son of God appeared, he showed up, he became visible, here he was on earth. What was he doing it for? To destroy Satan's work. We know that, of course, happened at the cross, positionally. We know that eventually it'll happen in heaven when we're without sin. But he is also destroying Satan's work, bit by bit by bit, in the life of a believer like you and me, when we what? Abide in Christ, as he told us in verse 6. He is destroying Satan's work, not just someday, but today. So what is Satan's work? What does Satan do all day? 1 Peter 5:8 gives us a hint. Peter wrote to us and said, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, believer, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You know what Satan's doing this afternoon? Tonight? He's trying to trip up believers. And he'll put anything he can in our hands, on our screens, in our relationships, so that we fall prey and he eats us up. Not a pretty picture. So you read a verse like we just did and realize that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy Satan's work. The word destroy is an interesting one there. It comes from a term that means to loose something. To loosen it. And I thought, well, that's not a very, you know, that doesn't sound like a destroy kind of word to me. So you realize that they begin to use it of something that is destroyed because it's crumbled into pieces. It's crushed. That's the kind of destruction. Something is just purely or totally disintegrated by some greater force. As Paul said in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon what? Crush Satan under your feet. Ever heard football fans talk in terms of crushing them? You know, football game this afternoon, you know, who's gonna win? It's gonna be a close game. Oh, sometimes, even in the playoffs, it was somebody crushed somebody. What we mean by that is that it wasn't even close. I mean, the offense was clicking. They were moving the ball down the field. Everybody was hitting their assignments and the defense was powerless against them. And on defense, the same thing is happening. And that same team, the guys are flying around and it's just a total crushing that takes place. We crushed them. Do we know that that is the position we're in spiritually? We're on the side that's crushing the opposition. We exalt Satan way up here like he's so powerful we can never handle Satan. Well, you know what? We are not as strong as Satan. But God is so much stronger than Satan. And John will get to that in chapter 4, verse 4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So we have to realize that when we fight spiritual battles, we are in a position of strength. This isn't even going to be close. I mean, this game isn't going to be won by a field goal just in the last second, just grazing the inside of the goalpost. That is not this kind of a game. The God of peace is going to crush Satan under our feet. And we have to start living as if that's true. We realize the superior power we have when we depend upon him. Notice it says that he'll crush Satan under your feet. Why didn't he say under his feet? I mean, isn't it God that's got the power? Why didn't he say God of peace will crush Satan underneath his feet? You know, it's interesting. We are a big part of this process of spiritual battle. It's under our feet. It's his power, but he's crushed under our feet. And that's why Paul would write about spiritual armor, and he points to us and says, you put on the spiritual armor. The breastplate of righteousness and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and you gotta be the one praying for all the saints at all the time, because that's the only way you're gonna win. We are the ones who make the choices to depend upon the power of God to overcome sin in our life. And so indeed, he will crush Satan, but it'll be under our feet. This is to be our encouragement that God is in the process of winning spiritual battles for us if we will let him. And to begin to eliminate sin after sin after sin in our life. Because that's the work of God. He is all righteous and he is completely against the sin that is pestering us still. Now verse 9. Verse 9 is talking about, I think, how this battle is won. first look, you look at verse 9, it's one of the most challenging verses, and so we're going to have to kind of take it apart and understand it bit by bit. But mine says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in him, he cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Let's take a look at that passage and try to understand it. Depending on what translation you were reading, it looks somewhat different. And here's the issue. I know if you look at the screen, it's all Greek kind of to you. But the line underneath says, all the ones being born of God sin do not. Literally, that's exactly what John said. All the ones being born of God do not sin. That trouble you a little bit? Why? Because we're looking at ourselves and going, wait a minute, is that me? All the ones being born of God do not sin? And so the translator looked at that too and says, okay, now what do I do with this? The King James Version just lets us worry about it and puts it down just as it occurs, which is what I would prefer they do. It says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That's actually what it says. Other translations say things like this. NIV says, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Get the idea? Won't sin so much. The New American Standard Version says, no one who is born of God practices sin, trying to, in a sense, dull the impact of that by saying it in that same way. What's really going on here? Literally, I think the best way to translate it is, the ones being born of God do not sin. That's exactly what it says. Here's our problem. We know that we still sin. In fact, John said in chapter 1, verse 8, if anyone says he doesn't have sin, what? We're a liar and the truth is not in us. We're deceiving ourselves. So we know it can't mean that believers don't sin in any sense. Anybody want to, if we lined up, here's the ones who sin and here's the ones who don't sin. Which line would you get in? We understand that. So how do you solve it? Option number one is to try to translate it like some of those do. Believers don't continually sin. Makes the present tense of the word sin kind of adds that continuous idea to it. Here's the first problem we have with that, and that is that believers sometimes continually sin. I won't ask you, do you ever continually sin? Do you have any habit in your life that is a continual sin issue? You haven't conquered it yet? It's the most obvious thing, it's like the nose on our face, which for me is quite obvious. That we have regular addictive sin in our life. There are things sometimes we go for years as believers and we're still struggling with it. Not that we want to, not that we don't recognize it as sin, but its addictive power has gripped us and we haven't overcome it yet. Does that mean that we are not believers? Or does it mean that we have not yet applied the abiding power of Christ to overcome that sin with victory from the cross that was already won? Yeah, it's not saying we weren't saved. It's saying we haven't applied the victory yet. In fact, how much sin would it take to prove that someone wasn't saved? If this was about proving who is saved, how much sin would it take? How habitual would it have to be? Which habit? The ones you think are worst or the ones you think are worst? We would never arrive at a conclusion that way. And when you take this in a sense of habitually or continually sinning, that somehow if we have gotten rid of enough sin, then that proves we were saved, what you've really done is make works of conquering sin a part of the gospel. And we don't want to go there. It's like we're backloading the gospel, adding works as a requirement to prove or determine that we are saved, which is essentially about as serious as front-loading the gospel and saying that you got to have good works, you got to conquer sin to become saved. Let's not confuse the gospel with this. So doctrinally, I really don't think we can go there, that this is saying that believers don't continually or habitually sin. Besides, it would be an unusual way to use the present tense. In 1 John, that's not how the present tense of sin is used. Try to put the word continually or habitually in chapter 1, verse 8. It just doesn't work. And there's another point. And that is, if John wanted to make this important point that it's about continual sinning, there were a couple of obvious Greek words he could have used to say, the one being born of God doesn't sin continually. The words aren't there. He just said it and I think we need to take it as it is. Believers cannot sin. Here's the second option. Believers cannot sin out of their new nature. We have to realize and reckon with who we really are when we have been born of God. We really are a new creation in Christ. And in our new nature, we cannot sin. Take the phrase as it is. Understand it's talking about our new nature. And we'll look at a couple of these passages that you see on the screen in a moment. But I would paraphrase it something like this. The new you cannot sin. Why? As the verse goes on to say, because God's seed or new life is in him. In fact, actually it says, is abiding in him. When God's new life, his new nature is abiding in us, then we don't sin. Who are we in Christ? Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Take that real seriously for a believer. I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live. This is not the old me. There is to be a radical change. And the change is, first of all, something that is invisible, and that is our new position in Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, which means this one, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul saw himself as entirely new, a new creation. But the reality is that sin is somehow living yet in this body while we're on this earth in this body. And so he clarifies this in Romans 7, verses 20 to 22. Paul is talking about this struggle with sin that every one of us sitting here today recognizes that man, I want to do the right thing, but I have a hard time overcoming sin in my life. It says, now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. At first it looks like a cop-out, doesn't it? Honey, that wasn't really me. That was just sin in me. How's that going to go? But that's what he's saying is, it's not, the real you is not the you that sins. The new you, the real you now, is who you are in Christ. And as a believer in Christ, you do not sin out of your new nature. And then Paul clarifies that. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Have you noticed that? As a believer? No matter where you're at in your sanctification process, no matter how much sin is there and what you're struggling with, you hear the Word of God. And you go, yeah, that's right. I want that. I want to be that person. I want what God is saying here. In your inner being, that's the real you speaking there. The Holy Spirit is speaking to the real you, the new you, and saying that you delight in God's law. But you have to recognize that in the real world of your daily life, sin is still living in you, and He wants to tell us that we need to begin living like the new you and not the old you, and that we can, in fact, do it. What's the nature of the new nature? It's sinless. And so sin in our life is like a foreign object. Ever get a piece of metal in your eye? Get a thorn somewhere stuck, you know, down there, your finger, and it's there for a while, it festers for a while. And you feel the pain, you know, I gotta get this out of here. Because it's not really part of me. You know what, as believers, we are facing that struggle all the time. And there is pain in our life because there is some issue of sin that we're not facing and it's festering. Why? Because it's a foreign object for us to have that in our new nature. I think that's why it's so important for us to understand these layers of sin that we talked about last week. External sins being those obvious things that everybody agrees are wrong, you know. Internal sins being those things that I feel guilty about. The issues of greed, of lust, of deceit, they're internal, they don't see them, but we know they're there. And then there's even that layer of attitude sins. The things that we notice when we get mad at something, we realize that it's about our pride, it's about our negativity, it's about our attitude. That is, you see, if we only think about that top layer of sin, you know, depending on your background, you don't have to go very far in the Christian life and eliminate all that stuff, that external stuff, and start really looking like the Christians around you. You can just take care of that top layer of sin. And you start to think, you know, I think I'm pretty well sanctified now. Because I look like most of the Christians around me or the ones that I admire. And yet there's still that pain in our life. There's still these raw issues that arise in our relationships. Why? Because He's taken us to another layer of sin. Down to attitude sins. And oh, God's not quite done with me. Aren't you glad that God is so gracious that He doesn't let us feel the pain of all of them immediately? But He just uncovers layer by layer. And there's enough work for a lifetime. If we manage to make it to a truly old age and we face the limitations of our body and it's us sitting in that nursing home someday, you know what? That wouldn't be the worst thing. If we understand that God is just letting us take the final course in His process of sanctification. Because when we get there, in those positions of limited ability and pain and even mental awareness, oh, God's going to be testing us on our attitude big time. And I trust that if I make it to the final course, and that's me in that wheelchair or in that bed, that You will come up to me and say, Sid, how's your attitude today? I'll say, well, God's just administering the final test. Because He's doing something so important that we get to work through the whole process of life to become more like Him and living out of our new nature. Frankly, it shows us that the new, it's not maybe that tough what we're facing right now. But God's going to continually expose this. And it's a good thing because we become more and more like Him and we begin to enjoy Him more and more and enjoy that fellowship He's talking about. So, how do we live out the verse 9 thing? Where we live out of the new nature. In other words, the question is basic. How do we stop sinning? Last week we saw that John put it in verse 6, no one who abides in Him sins. That's how that one should be translated too. No one who abides in Him sins. Meaning, as you face a temptation, you're aware of Christ. He's with me. I agree with Him. This is what the truth is. This is what I should do. And now I depend upon His power. I abide in Him and I do the right thing. Paul just put it in different terms. He said, so I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Living or walking in the Spirit means depending on the Spirit's power if you choose to obey God. And let Him progressively deal with the layers of sin that we have in our life. Have you been living in a new nature lately? Is maybe that's what we're going to need this afternoon in some conversation where we say, I'm going to stop my old pattern. This is how I always react to this situation. And now I'm going to do this. I realize I'm a new person in Christ and He will empower me to do the right thing. Now verse 10, the conclusion to this, not just this paragraph, but I think the several paragraphs before. I think He's asking and answering the question, not only now must we live like a believer out of our new nature, the answer is yes, but I think the question of verse 10, as He summarized it, is it obvious that we're a believer? Is it obvious that we are a believer? This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. And I would suggest that grammatically you put a period there. We have two sentences, I think, in verse 10. And the issue here, one more issue of technicality to look at is, what is the this of verse 10 referring to? Grammatically, this probably looks back, not forward. It could be taken either way. But this is probably looking back to the presence or absence of sin that He's been talking about now in verses 7, 8, and 9. This is how we know who the children of God are. But even that could become a little more clear to us if we take the phrase very literally, as does the King James Version in this case. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Or the New American says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. That is the point. The point is not to say, this is who is saved and who is not. But this is saying to Christians which ones are obvious and which are not, and which ones become obvious that they're not saved. I believe the term children of God and children of the devil do indeed describe believers and unbelievers. Because this time he's not just said of the devil like he did in verse 8, that we do things as believers that are sourced in or of the devil, but he's gone to that phrase that he used in verse 1 where he says, now you are called what? Children of God. Same phrase. This is how it becomes obvious, though, that we are children of God as opposed to those who are not saved. The issue is not if we are saved here, but are you obviously saved? You know, if our neighbor hears us in our marriage arguing and living just like they live, is it obvious that we're saved? Do we have something they want? It's not obvious at all, is it? When I talk to my neighbor, if I'm gossiping about others in the neighborhood and negative about everything in the world, just like everybody else they know, is it obvious that I'm a believer? No. What about in our home? Is it obvious that we are believers? What's a Christian home? What is a Christian home? Oh, that means that your dad and your mom are Christians. In one level, yeah, if mom and dad are both believers in Christ, that would be a Christian home. But we're talking about a home that is Christian. Because you see, if mom and dad or mom or dad are not abiding in Christ, living a life that reflects the transition, the transformation that God wants to do, if they're not abiding in Him, they're not walking in the Spirit, they're not dealing with sin in their life, they're not growing, it's not obvious. And the poor kid is confused. I don't even have a valid choice because I don't know if I want what they have or not, because they say they're Christians and they're doing just basically living like, thinking like, and directing my life just like other people do. What's there to want? But do we have a life, a home that is Christian by its values, that is distinct and different? That is the question. That we in our homes would be obviously Christian. The final phrase verse 10 says, or final sentence, I believe, in verse 10, anyone who does not do what is right is not of God. Some of you have the term child, it actually is not in there. It's just saying, when we don't do what is right, that's not of God. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother, a Christian brother term. And that introduces the next passage that we'll look at next week. But here's the question. Are we living like a believer? If you lived in Pergamum, what would you do? Would you quit your job when that's all you know? And say, I can't associate and do those things that I've been doing. Or would God lead you to stay in there and somehow make a distinct break, even if it would cost you your job, perhaps? To say, I'm not going to do the things they do just because I'm with them where they do them. Tough issues, aren't they? What would you do if you lived in Pergamum? Would you pay the cost? Would you sacrifice friendships? Would you live by the new nature? Would you live like a believer? One of the early Amy Grant songs said it, I think, real well. The song goes, I have decided I want to live like a believer. Turn my back on the deceiver. I'm going to live what I believe. I trust God gives us the strength to do that too. Let's pray and then we'll prepare for our Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, it is a powerful world we live in. Living like a believer, living in the new nature, living a transformed and transforming life is overwhelmingly difficult at times. Oh, Father, give us the focus, the concentration to realize who we are in you, that we come from a position of strength, that we have your Holy Spirit within us, that we can depend on your power to do what is right according to you, because you are righteous in every situation. Help us to live what we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.